All right. Well, bet you didn't come here thinking you're going to hear me sing. Okay. Hope you all have a messenger. We're looking at episode 3 tonight. And basically what we've been doing is we've been going through this series and looking at things as a five-act or five-episode story. And we've been saying, okay, the first episode was creation. The second episode was crisis and sin and the fall. And now we're asking the question of what is episode 3? How did the story of redemption begin? How did God begin to look at this phase of crisis, this phase of sin, this phase of evil, and begin to ask the question, how do I take care of this problem? And so humanity is here facing a problem, facing a crisis, and God acts in order to redeem it. Now, I don't know how many of you have read the Fellowship of the Ring or the Lord of the Rings trilogy, had the patience to do so, but if you read the Fellowship of the Ring, one of the longest chapters in the entire book is the chapter called the Council of Elrond. And the reason why it's one of the longest and most important chapters is because it basically deals with the beginning of the solution to the problem that they all face. And so they gather together, and even if you've seen the movie, you know it's a pretty long scene, but in the book, if they were to shoot the movie like it's in the book, it would easily probably be a 40, 45-minute scene in itself, because it's very extensive, because it's the episode that's dealing with the beginning of the solution to the problem that they all face, where they all gather around, they create the fellowship, who's going to destroy this ring? And so what we have to understand is how important, how central this episode really is. And I don't know that the church gets it. I really don't know that the church understands how important episode 3 is. I was teaching a class, a Sunday school class years ago, to some junior highs in the church I was working at. And what I did is I basically took a piece of paper and I put it up on the wall and I wrote kind of what we're working through, episode 1, creation, episode 2, crisis, and episode 3, I labeled Israel, and episode 4 was Jesus, and episode 5 was the church toward consummation, somewhat what's in your messenger there. And when I was done kind of talking and doing the lesson, one of the kids, I said, you know, is there any questions? And one of the kids put their hands up, and they said, what's with that episode 3, man? Why is that important? What does that have to do with anything? Isn't Jesus the point? And I think there's something in that kid's question that I think the church has, in a sense, followed along, which is that we don't understand what this weird Israel story is all about. We know it's thousands of years of history, but we don't really know what its point was. Why is it there? Because, I mean, think of the way that we give the gospel to people, right? We have creation involved, we might have the evil and sin involved, and then we jump right to Jesus. I want to propose that there is no possible way to understand Jesus without episode 3. In fact, Jesus doesn't even make sense without episode 3. It'd be like walking into a movie in the fourth act of the movie. And you're going, what's that guy? Why is that guy killing that guy? I thought they were friends. They look like friends. What's happening? You wouldn't even understand the plot. You wouldn't have a clue what's going on. If you just open up to Jesus, there's so much of Jesus that doesn't make sense unless you understand the Israel story. And so as we reflect for the next 2 or 3 weeks, we're gonna pause on this episode and say, what are the key points of Israel's story? And we're going to look tonight at Abraham. We're going to look next week at the Exodus idea and the week after. And then we're going to look into Jesus, because there's no way you're going to understand Jesus without this episode firmly in your mind. To study the story, to study the Israel story, to understand it thoroughly. And so what we'll begin to see tonight is that this episode, this calling of Abraham, is basically the beginning of God's answer to the problem of episode 2. God calls Abraham in order to be a light to the nations. This is the beginning of God's project. He calls Abram because there's a problem that's being faced, and he needs to deal with it. And so God brings solutions. So often we're people who only point out the error in things. So often we're people who are willing to bring criticism, but we're not able to bring solution. We don't give much time to being people who bring solution. We spend a lot of time being people who bring criticism. And God is not like that. God sees the issue. It exists between chapter 3 and chapter 11. And then God calls Abraham as the solution to the problem. I remember when we were on our mission trip down in San Francisco, there was a lady there who ran a soup kitchen. She's this tiny little lady, and all these big guys work for her. And she said, "I don't like when people bring me problems. I like when people bring me solutions. Don't bring me problems. I don't know what to do about your problems. Bring me solutions. Come and say, there was a problem with the kitchen, but I've already worked it out, and so here's the solution. Don't bring me what am I supposed to do." But so often that's what we do, right? And so those moments of criticizing family, criticizing friends, criticizing church, those are long moments, long conversations. But the moments of solution, the moment where you step up and do something about it, are very fleeting sometimes. I know in my life they have been. And yet here's God. He starts bringing solution. And that's so key to the way we live our life, that we're solution people and not criticizing people. Jesus was about bringing solutions, right? You have the Pharisees, they're taking their religious mindsets and they're projecting them on people, and they're weighing people down with all kinds of heaviness. It's the way they stayed in business, right? The Pharisees. They got to make people feel religious guilt. I don't know if you've ever felt that before, or felt like people are putting religious guilt on you and you feel heavy about it. And Jesus comes and he says, "Wait a minute," in Matthew 23, "these guys are putting all kinds of religious guilt on you. Listen, take on my yoke around you because it's light. My burden is light. My yoke is easy. Don't let the religious elite project their guilt on you." And so Jesus came and he said, "I have solution. I want you to live in dynamic relationship, real, powerful, dynamic relationship directly to me. Don't get bogged down by the things these guys are telling you, because they're going to do all of these things to put on you, but they're not going to lift a finger to actually deal with anything." That's what he says in Matthew 23. They don't lift a finger to help out and bring solution to anything, but they're very good at criticism. They're very good at creating problems. And so the way Jesus said you're to be in relationship with him is by faith. And so Abraham, as we begin to look at Abraham, he's the man known by faith. If you look in your messenger, Hebrews chapter 11 says, "By faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going." And so God says, "Listen, I know you're living in modern day Iraq, but what I want you to do is I want you to move to Canaan. And I want you to do it in faith. And I want you to trust me. And I want you to obey me." It's interesting in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. This is the whole passage that we're looking at. We're not straying too far from this. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" God's saying, "Listen, leave the past behind. I know you have family. I know you have relatives. I know you have your house. I know you have comfort. I know the unknown is scary, but I'm asking you to trust me on this one. Leave the identity that you have. You are a big wig where you live, Abram. People know you. You're the cool guy," maybe. I'm trying to translate it into our situation. "You're comfortable. Leave all that. Trust me. Jump into my arms and trust that I can do something with your life. Step out into the unknown. Probably the greatest illustration of this for me is when I felt God really calling me to move here, to move to BC. Grew up in Ontario. Most of you probably know my story. And when Aaron and I got married in December 2003, we felt a clear call by God, go out to BC, go to Regent College, work on your master's degree. I'm not going to tell you much more than that. That's basically what I had. It was like a flashlight that beamed so far, and it was darkness beyond it. I had no clue. And so Aaron and I, she was 23, I was 24. We got in our car, and we left family, we left relatives, we left home like Abram, and we trusted God. We said, all right, we don't know where we're going, we don't know what we're doing. We knew no one, not a soul in BC. It was her and I. We'd been married for 8 months. We got in our car, a horrific car, almost died 5 times on the way here. And we drove across the country to BC. Aaron had come out a few months earlier. She had bought a house on Oak Street near the bridge coming into Richmond. And a beautiful kind of top floor of a triplex, I guess it would be called if there's three. Beautiful place. Came out with her mom and her sister, bought this place. So we pull into BC, we pull the car up, sit on the front porch. Aaron sits on the front porch. I look at her, and she starts to cry. And I'm like, oh no, this is going to be bad. We are definitely committed to BC for at least 2.5 years, depending on how long it takes me to write my thesis. She's crying on the front porch. It's our first day. This is a bad scene. And so I was like, don't worry about it. She called her mom, cry. I'm like, okay, let's just get in the house, get the key to the house. Let's get in the house. We'll feel better. So we got the key to the house, got into the house, nice house. Then the people below us come up and start talking to us. And they're like, yeah, you got an interesting house here. We're like, yeah, we do. You know, we're away from home. They're like, yeah, it's crazy. Because like the people who lived in here before you, they were like heroin addicts and their friends were always getting arrested like every weekend from the house. There was heroin all over the place. So anyway, see you guys. We're like, what? Heroin? What are you talking about? So then we like go into the bathroom and these little blood stains in the corners. We're like, oh my gosh, what in the world? We're living in a... something. So we clean this bathroom. Clean it. Take the toilet seat off, throw it out, go out, buy a new toilet seat. Even though we bought a new toilet seat, still couldn't go to the bathroom. Honestly, we bought a new toilet seat. I installed it. It was fine. We had to go to Shoppers Drug Mart to go to the bathroom. We were so eked out about these heroin addicts. So we were like, okay, you know, heroin, you know, okay, we'll move forward. So first night, we're sitting in our room, got the bed set up, falling asleep, and I'm like, what is that smell? What is that smell? And I went to the vent, and I went over the vent. Weed. Marijuana. Bam! In my face. I'm like, what? How is this happening? So I'm like, oh my goodness, Aaron. So I went to the next room, every room filled, just weed coming into our house. I'm like, what in the world? This is the first night. This is rough. So I'm like, okay, how are we going to deal with this? Maybe it was just that night. No. Next night, house fills up with weed. Like, this is the worst thing ever. So before we had moved, the moving company had come. They had said, it's going to cost you $1,100 to move all your stuff over. We're dirt poor, nothing. Aaron's got a job. I'm paying school money. We have nothing. And I'm saying to myself, I'm not going to work when I get to BC. I'm just going to do school. I'm focusing on school. So we're going to rough it, but it's fine. We call them after all this weed and heroin. And I say, where are you guys? We're in Medicine Hat. We're coming. Okay, so we need $4,000 when we get there. We need cash or else we'll hold your stuff. I'm like, what? What are you saying? At this point, get into my shoes, I begin doubting. Of course. Why would God call me to a place and we put our faith, we put our trust in him, calls us away from relatives like Abram, calls us away from family, away from comfort, away from being the socialite people who have their life worked out. We had a great social network of people. We're very social people. So these 3 days were a disaster because we knew nobody, right? We go to IHOP. I think I've told the story before. We went to IHOP. The waitress was being nice to us. We said, we want to be friends with the waitress at IHOP. We could invite her over. She'd probably like us once the weed people stopped doing that. And we could have her over. And so these people say $4,000. I have nowhere to go at this point. What do you mean $4,000? I don't have $4,000. You'll have to keep our stuff. I got nothing. So I begin doubting. God does not want us here. Right? And my friend's father owned the moving company that moved us over. And so I called him and called him and called him, and he never picked up. Finally, he picked up. I said, look, man, you said $1,100. You came to my house. He's the CEO of this massive moving company, and he came to my house himself and started pointing at stuff. Well, I guess he hasn't priced stuff since he was in 1960, because he priced me at $1,100. They put the stuff in the car, it's $4,000. So he's like, are you serious? Are you sure you didn't like throw another house in there? Like, this money seems all off. I said, bro, it's the same house. You said $1,100, that's all I have. And he said, okay, I'll pay for it, don't worry about it. And at that point, I'm thinking, okay, so things are looking up. But still, Aaron can't deal with the weed and the heroin place, so now we got to find a place. So for those 3 days, 3 or 4 days, we looked around, went to region, looked at all the websites, went visiting all these places. We had a ton of stuff. What we ended up settling for was a tiny little basement apartment, many of you have been there, in Richmond, that didn't fit a lot of our stuff. And if it did, it got crammed or put underneath the house. But at that point, Aaron was like, you know what? When we came out here, it was all about this beautiful top floor of a triplex with the nice wooden floors. Now all I want is friends. All I want is community. I don't care about any of that stuff. It was such a desperate feeling. I can't even describe it to you. And we had no ideas of church or anything. We didn't really even think that far ahead. And then we started coming here. And God had blessing. God had blessing here, waiting for us. But in the midst of that time, I was doubting. And here we know, we reflect on Abraham as the man of faith, the father of faith, the father of Israel. And here's Abraham, he trusts God, he leaves family, he leaves relatives, and a lot of you can identify with what I'm saying right now, because many of you are from Ontario, but many of you have moved to BC from some other place and left family and friends, and it still gets hard sometimes. Obviously, we'd like our parents around to take care of Sienna and stuff, but it's life, and we believe that God has us here. And he introduced us to so many people, built so many good relationships, and there was blessing on this side. So God says to Abraham, go where you don't know where you are anymore, and I will give you a new ID, a new identification, a new status. Trust me, put your faith, just jump into my arms, and I'll take you somewhere. Now, the faith of Abraham is kind of illustrated in 2 or 3 of these stories. And actually, I realized this week that most of the stories of Abram and faith revolve around knives. It's weird, but they do. Hear me out. Let me prove it. The first idea of revolving around knives is that God makes a covenant with Abram in Genesis chapter 15. And in the ancient Near East, basically what they do sometimes is they take all these animals and they'd cut them in half and they'd lay them out, and two people would walk in between these laid out animals, and that was a covenant that they were making. And the point of that image was, listen, the guy who breaks this covenant ends up like these animals, cut in half, right? That's the point. So Genesis 15, read it. They walk through these broken, cut up animals in half, and God's presence, Abraham works all night cutting all these animals, sorting them all out, and God's presence walks through, makes a covenant with Abram. The next one we talked a lot about in our Galatians series was circumcision, also revolving around a knife. where, of course, cut the top off. And the point was, when you did that, it was the same image as cutting those animals in half. That the person who breaks the covenant ends up like the piece that's cut off and thrown away. So he makes a covenant with Abraham in chapter 17. He's already made one in 15. God's cut the animals in half. If you break covenant, you end up like the animals. Then in 17, makes another one with a knife. If you break covenant, you end up like the piece that's thrown away. And then 21 and 22 comes. And God says, I want you to sacrifice Isaac. I want you to bind him up and sacrifice him to me. Now, in that time, people would sacrifice children. And so Abraham's probably thinking, oh, Yahweh, he's just the same as all these other pagan gods. And part of the point of the story is to say, no, 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 I'm unlike those other gods. I'll take you to the point of sacrifice. And just as Abraham is about to do it, God stops it. And he says, no, don't do it. Don't do it. And in fact, Abram actually knows that God is going to stop him. Because in chapter 22, verse 8, I don't know if I have it in your messenger there. Genesis chapter 22. He's taking Isaac up and he says, and Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. So he's walking up with Isaac and his faith is such that he knows that even though God has called him to sacrifice his son on the altar, to do another knife incident, he knows, he has faith, he understands that God is going to provide salvation from somewhere else. It's interesting, I was reading a book and the writer said, untested faith does not qualify as faith. Untested faith does not qualify as faith. So God has made a covenant with Abraham. And he said, listen, the way I'm going to bless the world is through your offspring. And constantly, the whole book of Genesis becomes this thing where the offspring are then threatened to be annihilated and God comes through. Think about it. Right off the bat, the age of Sarai, when God makes the covenant, she's so old, her womb is old and shriveled up and she's, I'm barren. I can't have children. How could you make a covenant with me and base the whole blessing and salvation of the world based on our children? I'm old. It's not going to happen. God says, listen, I'm going to do it. Then there's a famine in Canaan and they need to go to Egypt. They get caught up in a Middle Eastern war involving Lot. Abraham adopts a kid and says, well, I guess this is what God meant. It's not going to be a physical kid that I have. I'm going to adopt this kid and he's going to be the one through which God blesses. God says, what are you doing? It's chapter 15. God comes to Abraham and goes, what are you doing? That's not what I'm talking about. Forget the kid. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a kid. It's going to be through your loins. In chapter 15, he says this in verse 4. He says, no, your blood I'm going to bring about blessing. Constantly, Isaac and Ishmael come at each other. And the sacrifice of Isaac, all of this stuff is going along and it's saying this promise that God's going to bring redemption to the world through the offspring of Abraham is constantly threatened. And yet God is saying, listen, Israel will only exist through divine intervention. God alone will bring about the promised people, and he'll bring them into being even when they're under threat constantly. And so we have Abram, and his faith is in God. And it's so interesting because Abram, all through the story, is a yapper. He's constantly bargaining with everybody. And what's interesting when you get to the Isaac story is his complete silence. He's a bargainer. He bargains with his relatives in chapter 13. He bargains with his allies in chapter 14. He bargains with local princes in chapter 20. And he bargains with God. Remember when he bargains with God? God's saying, listen, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abram goes, whoa, whoa, hold on. What if I can find 50 righteous people? Will you still destroy it? God goes, nah. No, find 50. He goes, okay, what about 40? All right, I'll go 40. What about 10? God goes, all right, if you can find 10. Abraham, the bargainer. And yet, God has promised to bring about blessing for the world through Abraham's offspring. His first son comes, and God goes, I'm going to kill it, sacrifice it. And Abraham goes, okay. He doesn't say anything. And then they start walking. He doesn't bargain. He's been bargaining through the whole story. All of a sudden, he's not bargaining anymore. He knows. He knows that God will provide something else. That's what I'm saying about you and me is, do we trust in the God that we worship? Do we trust in the God that we follow? Do we trust in the God that we obey to a point where we know, we're certain, we stand on it, we bet on it, that God will be there in the end. That God will be there in the end. That's what faith is all about. And so God does provide the ram. God basically blesses and the covenant with Abram has to do with land. He gives the land of Canaan. It's like Eden. The land of Canaan is a down payment, is a pointer to the fact that God wants to reclaim the entire world. And Paul says that in Romans chapter 4. It's in your notes. The promise to Abraham was that he would be heir of the world. God wants to fill the entire creation. So he begins with this Canaan idea. It was Eden. Canaan becomes that Eden image. But God's going for the whole world and all of creation. And that's what he wants to do. So he promises the land and he promises this seed idea. I will make you a great nation. And this becomes the whole issue. Who are the children of Abraham is the question that kind of echoes throughout eternity. It echoes throughout history. Who are the children of Abraham? That's what the debates are about. That's what the fights are about. That's what so many wars are about. And it's so interesting because the whole point of the gospel, and like we were seeing in as we were working through Galatians, Paul comes up with this very staggering statement in Galatians chapter 3. Because some people like to focus on this idea of who are the true children of Abraham. Well, the true children of Abraham are people who are according to Abraham, according to the flesh. And those people are the true children of Abraham. And yet Paul, through his argument in Galatians, says this very staggering statement. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Jew or Gentile. So if you are a Gentile who believes in Christ, you become part of Abraham's descendants. Come back to what we were talking about at the beginning. God's whole point of episode 3. Is for a solution to the problem of episode 2. God needs to take care of the sin problem. The calling of Abraham is the beginning of the project in order to redeem the entire world. We're going to get to Jesus, but we can't understand Jesus without the Israel story because so much of it shapes what Jesus does. Read the rest of the book of Genesis. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob has how many sons? 12 sons, beautiful. Jacob wrestles with God. And then God changes Jacob's name to what? Israel, which probably means God struggler. Then these 12 sons, they end up in Egypt. The people end up in Egypt. It's so interesting because God has made this covenant with Abraham and he said land and he said seed and he said blessing. And the blessing and the seed flourishes and Abraham gets to see that. He gets to see kids. He gets to see blessing, but he doesn't get to the land. They don't get to the land till the book of Joshua. But the issue is that here's God making covenant with Abraham. He has 12 sons. And then the number 12 begins to seep into Israel's history is so important. And then Jesus comes and he wants to do a renewed Israel thing. And so he calls 12 disciples around himself and he starts saying, let's start working through the Israel story together. Next week, Chris Finch is going to speak. He's going to be speaking about Exodus and exile issues. And I've shared before this idea of how important these kind of things are for when we get to the ministry of Jesus, because you have the Son of God being declared the Son of God from heaven as Jesus gets baptized and then goes into the wilderness for 40 days. This is all Israel stuff about Israel coming up through the waters of baptism, going into the wilderness for 40 years. And for the first time, it is in Exodus chapter 4 that Israel is called God's firstborn son. Listen, Jesus comes and he offers the message of the kingdom of God. He's called the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. How can you understand what Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world means if you don't understand the earlier story about sacrifices, about what a lamb and his blood would even do? It doesn't make any sense. And so I want to say, the thing that I've probably lost sleep over the most in the last 6 or 7 years of my life is the yearning for the church and for myself to understand the Israel story, because without it, we do not understand Jesus, and we might even get Jesus wrong. So we start looking back and say, yes, we're the Jesus people. But Jesus, amazingly, was not a Christian. I don't know if we all knew that. Jesus was a first century Jew. And he came to do a renewal project. And it pointed back to Abraham. And God said, I want to create children of Abraham. That's what the whole story is about. Because if you're a child of Abraham, you're part of the covenant people. And the way I'm going to do that, ultimately, is to climax this Israel story in the person of Jesus. But I got to begin here first. It's got to start somewhere. And that's what this episode is about. It's about the beginning of God's project to redeem the whole world. Finally, so God gives land, he gives seed, and he gives blessing. He says, I will bless you. This idea of blessing is very interesting, because 5 times from chapter 3 to chapter 11, the book of Genesis has used the word curse. And then in these 3 verses, 5 times, the word bless. Abraham is the one who will reverse all of the chaos of the previous 11 chapters. It is the beginning of the solution. And that's why it's so important that we begin to understand how important the Israel story is, and the fact that for God so loved the world that he gave Israel. That's how it begins. Now it's going to end up, for God so loved the world that he gave Jesus. But again, his only son title is an Israel title from Exodus chapter 4. Israel is God's son. And so I want us to understand that one of the most harmful things is when religion assumes that their adherents are chosen only to be blessed and forget that we are also called to be a blessing. This is what this chapter is about. I will bless you in order that you go and be a blessing to others. The question that I have rumbling around in my mind is, are we a blessing to the world? Do you define yourself as a blessing to others? God blesses you. Great. Do we stop there? No, we can't. Because by that blessing, we become a vehicle of blessing to the world. And if we don't take up that task, we miss the whole point of this. Read the verses again. I bless you in order that you can be a blessing. As I think about my time in this community of people, I honestly begin to ask myself, have we fully embraced this idea of being a blessing, of being missional? to a point where we recognize that our faith is not our own. It's meant to be given away. Are we convinced of it, honestly, that we work, we live, we breathe the gospel to such a point that we say, the reason I exist is to bring people to know Jesus? That's the reason you exist, to be a blessing. I think our church, this community, needs to own that, needs to live that out, needs to embrace that understanding and move forward in that in faith that God will do amazing things. But if we stop at being blessed and we never move forward, we're not paying attention to the commands of Jesus. We're not being the church for the world. We're simply ending at being blessed. I want to say that as I do this job, working at the church, speaking, hanging out with so many of you, I love it to death. And people oftentimes use the word blessing. They say, oh, you've been such a blessing. You know, your message, you know, such a blessing. You counseled us through this this marriage thing. It was such a blessing. You did our wedding. It was such a blessing. I want to say, I don't see that blessing as any more important than the blessing that I tried to be when I worked at Michael's Arts and Crafts store and made $6.85 an hour all the way through college. Because I honestly took that job and kept that job because I felt called to the people. And what I'm saying is, you guys, wherever you exist, wherever you work, wherever you live, whatever you do, your point is to be a blessing. Those people at Michael's, as I built relationships with them, they would completely confide in me. I was the guy that they all came to when major problems happened, when they were going to quit and they were in tears and they were going to just go and yell at the boss and all this stuff. It was me that they came to and said, okay, you know, we need to talk, Mark. You need to pray for me. What's going on? Q&A all the time. What about this question? Yeah, what about that? Jesus said this. Jesus wasn't real. Da, 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 da. If we're not consistently a blessing to those around us, wherever we're at, I'm not talking about working at a church. I'm talking about wherever you are called to be a blessing because you are blessed. You become part of that blessed people. So I think we as a community need to be convinced of this without reservation. We need to be convinced that the reason we're called, remember I've talked about this before, the idea of election not being about privilege but about responsibility. So first off, we have to understand and really embrace the idea. Are you convinced without reservation that you are called to actually do something and not called to simply be part of the covenant people? Being part of the covenant people by default always means that you're being something for the world. And then second, that you own it. And third, that you actually live it out. I want this church to grow. And I've talked about this a few Sunday mornings ago. I want this church to grow not because it's fun to have a lot of people around. Usually it gets less fun. Because there's that many more opinionated individuals to shape. It's not for those reasons. It's because that means the kingdom is growing. Our lives have to be defined by outward-focused love that has as its driving force people coming to know Christ. And that's it. Everything has to revolve around that. We cannot be content. We cannot get comfortable. Abraham was comfortable. God said, if you're going to be my covenant people, if you're going to be a blessing, I need you to be uncomfortable. I need you to work in faith and trust. Move out of that world where you're something, and be humble and move forward in faith. Let's pray. Lord, as we reflect on Abraham, as we reflect on what you're doing, among us, how you're stirring in us, as I've just spoken to so many people recently who are excited about your work, I pray that you would take this community of people, these people who honestly worship you, who seek you day to day, and help us become a blessing to the world. It is a dangerous thing when we are willing to receive blessing without moving out in faith and actually giving it and blessing others. Give us that passion. In Christ's name, amen.
This has been the DSF Podcast.